You know, it is a great joy for me to say open to the book of Ecclesiastes. For those of you joining us tonight for the first time since the fall, we began a study, I guess it was the middle of the spring when this whole thing happened, but we began a study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, I just speak personally when I say for me, in the books that I've preached through in my life and my time as a pastor at various places, this one has been used by the Lord in so many ways to teach me, to encourage me, to convict me, and it has been a joy to study. And so when we took a break because of the coronavirus, I thought this is just going to be a couple weeks that we're off, and so I decided to go a different direction and began recording some other messages, and all of a sudden we were in it. And so I was trying to figure out a time to get back into Ecclesiastes, and tonight is the night. So we are going to continue this study. There are a couple other guys who are coming up in the next few weeks to continue the text that they were given months ago. And so we are, I don't know, I'm very excited. But open your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12 tonight in a message that I've entitled, Life's Pinnacle of True Satisfaction. Now, I feel like I need to reorient you to the text, to reorient you to the theme of this book. And so let me do that for just a moment, to get your mind back engaged with this book. And for those of you who have never gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, to get you engaged with this book. The theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is this: enjoy this temporary, difficult life with every ounce of your being, but do it God's way. Enjoy this temporary, difficult life with every ounce of your being, but do it God's way. And so in order to reorient your mind and your heart to the text that we're going to come to tonight and to this book overall, I thought the best way to do that would be to remind you of the six realities that clarify this God-ordained theme in this book that I gave you in the first message of Ecclesiastes many, many months ago. And so I'm just going to briefly give you these six realities, and they will help you re-engage with this text. Again, I'm not going to expound on these because I could spend a long time again re-preaching that message, but I won't do that. I'm just going to remind us of those things, and then we're going to get directly into our text, and I'm going to do my absolute best to end on time tonight. So if I start speaking quickly, more quickly than normal, I do know that sometimes I start moving at a pretty quick pace. Just know I'm watching that clock, and I'm doing it for you. Six realities. Let me give these to you quickly. If we are going to enjoy this temporary, difficult life with every ounce of our being, but do it God's way, we need to understand these six things. First of all, we live in a fallen world of our own making. We live in a fallen world of our own making. God created a perfect world. Adam and Eve sinned. And that sin sent an entire people into sin. And so everything that you see going on around you, every problem that you encounter in your life, every issue that comes up is our own making. This is because of our sin. And so as we think about this theme, one of the things that Solomon points out throughout this book is this very truth, that we live in a fallen world of our own making. Secondly, every heart longs for satisfaction and fulfillment. Every heart longs for satisfaction and fulfillment. You have desires that you want met. You want to live a life that is free from anxiety, that is free from fear, that is free from any kind of distress. You want to be fully satisfied. Solomon teaches us that in this book. Thirdly, life is brief. Life is brief. You or I are not promised that we will live another moment past the moment we are living right now. You are not promised tomorrow. You are not promised tonight after Roots. Ecclesiastes teaches us that we need to live in light of the fact, to live in light of the reality that life is brief. A fourth reality that is helpful to understand the theme of this book is this: God is completely sovereign. God is completely sovereign. As we trudge through some of the muck and the mire that Solomon takes us through in this book, we have to stand on the firm foundation of the reality that God is completely and totally sovereign. Solomon teaches us that. That's helpful to understand the theme. A fifth reality that we must be reminded of as we get back into this study is this: it is possible for life in a fallen world to be enjoyed. It is possible for life in a fallen world to be enjoyed. You see, the redemption of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him makes it absolutely possible for you to live life in this very difficult, very ugly world at times. For you to trudge life in different circumstances and scenarios that you go through that are fallen because of sin, maybe your sin, maybe other sin, and you are able to get through that and you are able to enjoy the gifts that God gives you because of the hope of Jesus Christ. The sixth reality we must understand in order to comprehend this theme is that God must be feared. Listen, when we talk about this theme, and this theme is to enjoy this temporary difficult life with every ounce of your being, that last part, but do it God's way, is ever so important. That theme is not a license for you or I to go live life exactly how we want to live life. We don't have the right to go abandon everything that the Bible teaches us and to live for the pleasure of our flesh. That's not what this book teaches. You see, we can enjoy all of the gifts that God has given us in this world that He has made. And He has made us capable of enjoying these things, but we must fear Him. You must, I must live in light of the reality that God is the judge, and one day we will stand before Him. One day we will give an account to Him. One day we will answer to Him. That is helpful to understand this theme. So I just wanted to give you those six realities. Again, that was a message that I preached before, that I kind of unpacked those in the book a little bit. But I just want to remind you of those things, remind you of where we are. This is a great study, a helpful study, an encouraging study, but it's also a very hard study. And the text we come to tonight is hard. It's very hard. I want you to look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I'm going to read our text, and then we're going to look at this. Beginning in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Yeah, it never sees the sun, it never knows anything, it is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place? All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what would be after him under the sun? Pike's Peak, is a mountain that I spent most of my childhood and teenage years looking at from a distance every morning. It's a beautiful sight. Many of you have been to Colorado. It's a beautiful mountain. A lot of the year it's covered, its peak is covered in snow. It's a beautiful thing to behold. But it's also quite a feat to climb, which is why I never attempted it and never will. You guys know I'm not a huge fan of hiking. My wife went up there a few times, I think. She's like a mountain goat. It's over 14,000. She doesn't look like a mountain goat, though. So it's not just like a mountain. It's a metaphor. It's a simile, really. It's over 14,000 feet in elevation at its peak. The climb to the summit is 13.5 miles long, and it typically takes someone between 8 and 14 hours to reach the summit of the peak. I cannot think of a worse way to spend a day. You begin climbing at about 6,700 feet in the wind, and then you wind your way to the top. It gets particularly difficult near the top. In fact, the website for Bar Trail, which is the trail you take to climb this peak, says this concerning the final 3 miles of the climb. At the 3 miles to the summit sign, take the sharp right onto the narrow trail where the most difficult part of the hike begins. Oxygen is thin. Breathe slow and steady with strong exhalations. Switchbacks are tight and terrain is often uneven and rocky. Climbing a mountain such as Pike's Peak takes endurance and perseverance. It takes having to put up with different scenarios and different conditions. At times, it takes great effort and strain. But when you get to the top, the view that you get to experience makes the most difficult trek totally worth it. When you get to the top of a peak such as this, you get to behold all of the beauty that is below you. All of the other mountains whose peaks are less than the peak you're standing on. It's this gorgeous sight, and it takes your breath away. Again, not that I've experienced that personally, but the pictures are unbelievable. And it's then, when you're at the top of something that has taken you so much difficulty to climb, and you find yourself standing there looking at this vast mountain range and the plains and everything that is out in front of you, that you fully grasp the benefit of the end goal. You look at that and you think, this was worth it. When you were 4 hours in and wishing for death, I was on a hike once, I know how it goes. We were on a, wishing for death and thinking, Lord, if the rapture could come now, this is the time for the rapture. And you're thinking, I'm not going to be able to go on, I'm not going to be able to get to the top. And then you do make it to the top, and you see everything that is there. All of that stuff goes behind you. It's an amazing view. Listen, this is how I want you to view our passage tonight. We are going to trudge through some very difficult terrain in verses 3 through 9. And we're going to think through the reality in which we often live and the enjoyment that we often cease to have. But when we get to verses 10 through 12, we will reach the pinnacle where we find God, which helps us then to grasp the reality of the true satisfaction and how we can experience it in this life. And friends, it is beautiful. It's beautiful. In our text, Solomon is lamenting about finding satisfaction in anything other than the way God has prescribed. And he comes to some difficult conclusions. However, we will not remain in this lament, but we will once again be pointed to the one in whom true satisfaction exists. So as Solomon continues to work out his theme of this book, which is enjoy life with every ounce of your being, doing it God's way, he continues hashing out the pursuit of satisfaction, and he draws somewhat pivotal conclusions that are necessary for us to understand and embrace. And so as you look at this text and we work through it, I want you to note three observations which provoke us to understand and pursue satisfaction in the only one who can truly satisfy. Three observations which provoke us to understand and pursue satisfaction in the only one who can truly satisfy. And the first observation that provokes us is found in verses 3-6, and it is this: miscarriage is better than a dissatisfied life. Miscarriage is better than a dissatisfied life. Look at verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. These are difficult words to hear, because many people we know, and possibly even people who are very close to you, have been affected by the devastation of miscarriage. A baby passing away in its mother's womb and then entering the world in some fashion lifeless. There's much grief involved with the reality of a miscarriage. On different occasions, I've had brothers who have called me so excited that their wife was finally pregnant, only to experience a miscarriage just a few months after that. Hard, difficult words to hear in verse 3. And in some sense, Solomon's words here seem awful to hear and even to say. So what is Solomon's point? How are we to understand this difficult, dismal conclusion that he brings in verse 3? Well, first let's hash out the first part of this comparison. Beginning of verse 3, the situation is described as this: a man who has been granted many blessings in this life, children, years, all things that the Bible indicate are blessings from the Lord. But this man who has all of these blessings, he's unable to enjoy them because of a lack of satisfaction. They are unable to enjoy them because ultimately they are searching for satisfaction in these blessings rather than simply enjoying them as God intended. This is a miserable state to be in. To have it all, so to speak. Everything this world could give you, the riches, the family, the material blessings, but you don't know how to enjoy it? Unfortunately, this is the reality of much of our world. So many people have so many things, including families and health and money and stuff, and yet they are completely and totally unsatisfied with life. The pharmaceutical statistics for antidepressant drugs are staggering. Why? Because people in large part are discontent and unhappy with their life circumstances. The physical blessings that we have received from God to enjoy in this country are vast, but the large majority of people are dissatisfied and unhappy because they are unable to enjoy the blessings. Why? Because they want the blessings themselves to satisfy their soul. Friend, prosperity may not always be what it seems. What Solomon is saying here is that a blessed life that does not enjoy the actual blessings is a worthless life. So much so that it is compared to a stillborn baby being born into the world. Verse 4 brings further clarification to Solomon's point. He says, for it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It comes without meaning in the sense that it does not lead to life, but departs into darkness. When you think of a miscarriage or a stillborn baby, they are born into darkness. And so their life is born into obscurity. This is the realm of the dead, which is put in contrast to the realm of life which Solomon describes as living under the sun, which we see over and over and over in this book. This is the awful fate of one not born into life. Infants who never saw the light of day, Solomon says. Solomon says stillborn babies are better off in the sense that they are free from the suffering of a joyless rich person. To say it another way, Solomon's point is that better off an infant who never experienced life than to experience a blessed and abundant life and not enjoy it, or experience a good death, a proper burial, as it says there at the end of verse 3. Those are sobering words. Those are hard words. That's why this analogy that Solomon makes is so pointed and so sharp, because he wants us to understand this contrast of living for the blessings of life and enjoying the blessings of life. The guy in verse 3 here, he didn't live well and he didn't die well. It was a completely miserable experience on this planet, even though he had been given abundant blessings from God. This communicates to us loud and clear that true satisfaction in life cannot be experienced when the object of that satisfaction is stuff. Did you catch that? True satisfaction in life cannot be experienced when the object of that satisfaction is stuff. More money, more achievements and accolades at work, a large family, a nice house, a nice car. None of these things is sufficient to satisfy the soul. As a result, one who lives this way will never find true enjoyment in the blessings that they have been given. Steve Jobs is a name that you probably know somewhat well. He invented the Apple computer. A few interesting facts about Steve that you may not know. Maybe some of you do. He almost became a Buddhist monk at one point. He was into fish and veggies, which is gross. He was a college dropout. He followed a simplistic dress code. He met his biological sister when he was 27. His lifestyle choices possibly resulted in the name Apple. He really liked apples a lot. He was once fired from Apple, the company that he brought into existence. He was fired from. Regarding his wealth, this is fascinating. At age 23, he was worth $1 million. At age 25, he was worth $250 million. By the time he died, his net worth was estimated at $10.2 billion. A very wealthy, creative, opportunistic man. However, Steve's biographer notes that he had regrets, especially when it came to his children. He wanted them to know him, and he wanted to know them, but his job demanded so much of him. And though the letter that circulated, claiming to be his last words, is more than likely false, both his family and his biographer indicate that Steve was not a very satisfied man. This was a man who had everything. Everything, but admits that he did not enjoy life like he should have. And we can conclude that that is because he sought that satisfaction from his inventions, from his work, and from his money. And guess what? All of those temporary things of this life did not satisfy him. Is your life marked by misery, even though you are experiencing God's temporal blessings of this life? You know, verse 6 reiterates to us what Solomon has said a number of times now throughout this book, that the man was created to enjoy this temporary life because ultimately the end is the same as a stillborn baby, death. Solomon's point is this. Christian, we must see life as a gift from God. And we must recognize and enjoy all of the blessings that he has given to us for the glory of God and to the praise of God. We must not take the blessings that God has given to us and bow down to them as idols and worship them to find some sort of lasting satisfaction in them. Do you see that distinct difference? That God has given us this life, everything we have for our enjoyment because he is good and because he loves us. But for us to take those blessings that he gives us and to manufacture them into idols and to bow ourselves prostrate before them, friends, will lead to a complete and total dissatisfied life, which Solomon compares to a miscarriage. This leads us then to a second observation that we can make from our text in verses 7 through 9. That is this: nobody can satisfy their own desires. Nobody can satisfy their own desires. Verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. The whole point of laboring in this life is to enjoy the good gifts that result from labor, which are God's gifts to us. Solomon is using a play on words here with food as the illustration of all things. Notice the words there in verse 7, the word labor. The idea is care or anxiety or stress or effort. Or the word appetite there in verse 7 is the idea of your soul or your life. The word satisfied there is the idea of being filled. This verse speaks of a constant circle of endless and pointless rotation. We labor for the purpose of filling our mouths, but yet we are never satisfied. This illustration resonates with me. I like food a lot, really. Actually, I was going to show you a slideshow tonight of my Father's Day. And the pictures, I can tell you in order, they're memorized. They're in my mind. The first picture was this perfectly well-marbled 20-ounce boneless ribeye that I picked out of the glass from the butcher and said, I want that one. And it is a beautiful picture. I mean, it would really pop with these new cameras. The next picture is that wonderful piece of meat covered in its particular seasoning that I put on the steaks that I grill. Sitting there while the spices are going into the inner courses of the meat. It's a wonderful picture. The third picture is me holding my plate with my meat, my steak like this. And my wife says, shouldn't that be one of your children? Like, what are you doing here? But I was just so happy about this piece of steak. The next picture is on the grill, and it's going through its process. The juices are all coming together. All the spices are actually getting into the tissues of the meat and making it do what it's supposed to do. And the next picture is on my plate with my asparagus and my baked potato and my glass of iced tea. The next picture after that is an empty plate. There's nothing left. There's no tea. There's no food. Then there's the picture of my apple pie, and I ate that. And then there's the picture of the empty plate, and half the pie was gone, and my empty glass of iced tea again. It's a great set of pictures. I'll show them to you sometime. But I look at this, and I think, how awful it would be to go through all the hard work, all the intricate details that go into getting the flavor just right into a particular meal, such as a steak, and then never being able to enjoy the food that you strive so hard to make taste good and satisfy your appetite. Think about that. I mean, I would have been extremely grouchy had I taken that steak off the grill and cut into it and did my thing and been like, what is this? That would be a rotten piece of meat or something like that. That would have been terrible. That's the what Solomon is using as an illustration here to say this striving. We go through all of this effort and we make this good meal and then we eat it and it doesn't even satisfy our appetite. That's what he's talking about in terms of life. That we go through all of this effort. We seek to do all of these things that we think are going to satisfy us. The end result, it's not satisfying. This is what Solomon is striving to get across. When a man works his life away and achieves all of life's good things, he will not be satisfied in those pursuits if that is what he is living for. Nothing temporary can satisfy fully. Nothing temporary can satisfy fully. True satisfaction is God's prerogative, and it can only be found in him. And verse 8 further explains the statement made in verse 7. He says, "For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have, knowing how to walk before the living?" Regardless of whether one is rich or poor or wise or foolish, not one of them can satisfy their own appetites. Having all kinds of things does not make one's life richer. You can have all kinds of advantages in this life, or you can work constantly for very little. But if neither of you enjoy what has been given to you as gifts from God, there is no advantage for one over the other. That's what he's saying. Verse 9 continues on explaining that contentment in every situation of life is key. It says, "What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and a striving after the wind." All people are better off to be content with what they have rather than striving for satisfaction in what they desire or dream about. Now, this is the old adage that says a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. In other words, it's better to have little and really enjoy it than to dream about a lot and to never attain it. Truly enjoying life requires truly content, doing the will of God from the heart. What is contentment? Contentment is finding joy in what God has given you. It's finding satisfaction in what he's given you. It's being content with who he is and the fact that he's given you good things to enjoy and you enjoy those things as gifts from his hand. This is the process of life that Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, where he talks about learning to be content whatever the circumstance. Whether he had food or whether he didn't. Whether he had shelter or whether he didn't. He says, "I've learned the secret of being content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He lived his life in the power of Christ. He found his sufficiency in Christ. He found his satisfaction in Christ. That's what enabled him to enjoy life and to be content with whatever circumstance he was in. And he had some rough circumstances. Listen, friends, true contentment is connected with desires. The more one wants, the more dissatisfied with life he is. The more one wants, the more dissatisfied with life he is. The more a person focuses on being happy with what he has and acknowledges all things as a gift from God, the more godly contentment permeates his life. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain in 1 Timothy 6:6. Why? Well, 1 Timothy 6, 7 through 9, Paul answers the why by telling us that whatever we accumulate in this world, we cannot take with us. That there will either, that it's going to be gone because it's temporary. And he even says that there will be great temptations and sorrow as we strive to become rich. Even wandering from the faith, he talks about, that comes along with a pursuit of riches. All of that to say is that it won't satisfy. As a result, in our text in verse 9, Solomon, at the end of the verse, tells us that to try and find satisfaction in constantly pursuing and accumulating things is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves, we definitely understand what is being expressed here in reference to the battle for contentment. Are you striving for contentment? Are you striving to enjoy the things and the life that God has given you, even though circumstances and issues in your life may not be what you think they ought to be? Are you content with the fact that God has placed you in the very position you are in your life right now, in the state in which you live, in the family in which you have, in the jobs, in the school which you attend, the church which you go to, the friends that you have? God, in His providence, has placed you there. Are you satisfied with that? Are you content with those good things that He has given you just because He's a God of grace and He wants to pour out good gifts on His children? Or are you in hot pursuit of the latest thing, or wealth, or of some dream that has become an all-consuming desire for you? Understand clearly what Solomon is saying to you right now. Whatever you achieve, or whenever you achieve whatever is consuming you outside of the pursuit of being devoted in a devoted relationship to God, you won't be satisfied. Whenever you achieve whatever is consuming you outside of the pursuit of being devoted to God, you won't be satisfied. Understand that. Allow that to sink in. You can't be. You can't be satisfied. If that's what you are living for, you can't be. Why? Because it's temporary. Instead, pursue Christ fully and enjoy with every ounce of your being the life that He has given you on this earth. How then is this true satisfaction achieved? Well, that leads us to the third observation we find in verses 10 through 12. That is this: satisfaction only comes by resting in a sovereign God. Satisfaction only comes by resting in a sovereign God. Verse 10, whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is, for he cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? In these verses, Solomon tells us the only solution to enjoying life is to find rest in the sovereign God. Now, verse 10 explains to us that it is useless for a man to try and argue with God and to think that he, the man, is somehow in charge and can direct his own destiny, resulting in his own happiness. Why? Look at the end of verse 10. For he cannot dispute with God who is stronger than him. Friends, it is good for us to be reminded of this reality regularly. That there is an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God who is sovereign over all things. And you and I, we aren't Him. If you spend your life trying to overpower God's purposes for you through empty and vain pursuits, you will not enjoy the life that He has graciously given to you. And not only is it foolish for us to seek to overpower an all-powerful God by trying to write our own destiny, it is just as foolish for us to wrangle words with God. In verse 11, there is no advantage to that. It is useless. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage of that to a man? Remember Job last week? What did he do for 30 chapters? He went through his life, and then he got to the end, and he started to question God, and what did God do to him? He said, Job, put on your big boy pants. We're about to go for a ride here. He said, you want to question me? You want to question me? I'm going to question you. Where were you when I made the universe? It is useless to try and argue with God. It is useless to try and wrangle words with God. You will not be able to out-argue or manipulate God with your words. That pursuit is futile. Take God at His word and submit your life accordingly to what He says. Don't argue. Verse 12 continues to drive home the point that Solomon is seeking to communicate, that God is sovereign and your satisfaction depends on whether or not you spend your life resting in that reality or fighting against that reality. You realize that? The sooner you and I comprehend and sink into the fact that God is sovereign and that He is over all things and that He has given you this life to graciously enjoy, the sooner that we will find contentment. The sooner that we'll be satisfied in Him. But if you spend your life fighting that reality, fighting against God through the wrangling of words, fighting with God through trying to overpower Him by changing your destiny, by going down a path that you think you should go on, it's never going to happen. Man does not know his future and he cannot direct his future. Therefore, he must submit himself fully to the God who is completely sovereign, and in doing so, rest in the fact that he is working all things according to his eternal purposes, which include the good of his people. And as a result, you and I can enjoy what we have now as a gift from God. Everything. Everything you have. Kaiser, in his commentary on this passage, says it well when he says, "Mortals, the creation of God, cannot set aside or overcome that divinely established connection between earthly things and the otherwise rampant dissatisfaction with those things apart from knowing and receiving by faith these gifts from the hand of God." The sooner we recognize that, the sooner we understand that, the perspective we have on everything we have in this life, we're either going to receive it as a gift from God by faith or we're going to worship it and it's not going to satisfy us. The answer to all of the questions that he poses there in verse 12 is only God. Only God knows what is good for a man during his lifetime. Only God can tell a man what he will be after him under the sun. Listen, God is the solution to our satisfaction. Solomon comes to that conclusion. Friends, this is the peak of the mountain in the text. The sovereign, good God of the universe. It's a glorious sight to behold. You trudge through topics like dissatisfaction and the comparison of that with miscarriage, and you come out on the other side seeing that God is all glorious, all powerful, mighty, sovereign, good, loving. That's a glorious sight to behold because that's the solution for your satisfaction. He is the all-satisfying solution for our hungry souls. How then do we respond to this glorious truth? I'll just give you the four ways, then we're done. Number one, contemplate just how futile pursuing satisfaction from this temporary world truly is by taking a minute and considering what is happening in our world right now. Just contemplate the futility of life by taking a look around you. Our world is in a tailspin that's going downward. You can see the futility glaring from it. Secondly, identify areas and ways that you are seeking satisfaction from this life and repent. We all have them. We all have those ways we're seeking satisfaction where we shouldn't be. Find them, identify them, repent. Third, list all the gifts that God has graciously given to you in this life. You want to take a minute and refocus your perspective on this life? Just take 10 minutes out of your day, sit down with a pen and a piece of paper, and just think about all of the gifts that God has given you in this life, every relationship that you have, the very fact that you are breathing right now, the fact that you are healthy, the fact that you have friends, and more than anything, the fact that you have a God who loves you and gave himself for you. Number four, meditate on the sovereign majesty of God and all of his attributes. Camp out on that mountain peak for a while. Sit there and glory in the majesty of an almighty, all-consuming, loving, gracious God. And you will be able to find the satisfaction that your soul so desperately longs for. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of this text. Father, we all struggle so often with seeking satisfaction in some way from this life. Forgive us, God. Help us to faithfully find our satisfaction in you. And one of the ways that we do that is by enjoying everything that you have given to us. Every good thing comes down from our Father in heaven, and we're so grateful for that. Lord, we love you. We worship you. Help us to worship you alone. Father, help us to continually cut off the idol, the heads of the idols that creep up in our lives every day. Lord, we don't want to bow to those things. We want to bow to Christ alone. Thank you for our time tonight. In Christ's name, amen.